Before we start, let me pray and ask that God will help us as we look at his word. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to read it, to understand what it says. Father, we pray as we continue on in Mark's gospel this morning that you will soften our hearts to what it has to say and take heed of what it is telling us. Amen. It was the 12th of August in 2011. It's a cold morning in Melbourne, but there is a buzz around the city. There were tens of thousands of people lining the streets, and they were waiting. The majority of them were wearing green and gold, and they were waiting. On the 24th of July, Cadel Evans had won the 2011 Tour de France, and this was his welcome home party. Cadel jumped on his bike and did a short tour of the city to cheers and applaud of the applause of the crowd. When his ride ended, I assume he wasn't too sweaty, he was welcomed by the Premier of Victoria, who welcomed him and brought messages of support from the Prime Minister and the opposition leader. There was also a state function held in his honour. Because our country has an over-realised sense of sporting achievement, this was an opportunity to welcome home one of our heroes, to praise him for the things that he had done, to celebrate the achievements of an Australian who had gone to Europe and won one of the hardest cycling races in the world. Regardless of what you think of sport or even cycling, it was a day in which one of our own was welcomed home with open arms. He was celebrated for his achievements, even glorified for what he had done. We would not be wrong in thinking that maybe when Jesus returned to his hometown in Nazareth, that he would have had a similar reception. Even with the story a few chapters before about Jesus' family coming to seize him because he was out of his mind, we kind of still think that maybe his homecoming is a special event. At the very least, his family might rejoice because it looks like he's doing exactly what they wanted him to do, to come home. On the flip side, maybe after the remarkable events surrounding the healing of the chronically ill woman and Jairus' daughter in chapter 5, we might expect Jesus to return home a hero. Now, sadly, as you can see in the text, this does not happen. As Jesus arrives home, he brings the 12 with him, and just as has been his custom, on the Sabbath, he goes to teach in the synagogue. All along in Mark's Gospel, we've been grappling with the question about who Jesus is. As we've been going on in that quest, we've seen many different reactions from the disciples who don't seem to line up all the pieces, to the crowds who see him as a great healer, to the Pharisees who don't really like him at all, and the evil spirits who know exactly who he is. The Son of God. Here in Jesus' hometown, we get another opinion as to who Jesus is. After Jesus teaches in the temple, there are some people who are amazed at his teaching. The fact that he's not stopped from teaching in the synagogue could be an indication that the fuller accounts of Jesus' ministry in the area had not yet reached his hometown. But the amazement shown by the people that hear him teach in the synagogue is not shown by all the people in the town. In the beginning of chapter 6, we see that the people of Nazareth understand Jesus only according to his human origins. They understand him as the guy that grew up down the road. What do you mean he's special? He's the eldest son of Mary. Joseph isn't mentioned, with the implication that maybe he is dead at this point. So therefore the people are disgusted with Jesus. All they see is Jesus' lack of commitment to his mother as the eldest son. The people ignore the voice from heaven that came at the beginning about him being God's son, the servant of the Lord, they take offence at him. And with the rejection of his hometown, Jesus leaves his hometown and he goes to teach in the other villages. It's a funny section to begin the chapter with, but Mark, in putting this story here, is getting us to once again think about who Jesus is. Thankfully, Jesus is not overly fazed by the unbelief of the people in his hometown, and in verse 6, he continues his mission by sending his disciples out into the neighbouring towns. This story commences the main message of the passage as a leadership campaign is started. Sending the 12 out is the natural expansion of Jesus' ministry, and it's one that will be made bigger when Jesus is taken up into heaven. We read about that in the Acts of the Disciples. The disciples at this point are like the student ministers of Jesus. They don't quite get what's going on in a full picture, but they have just enough knowledge to maybe get something right. So Jesus sends them out. In verse 30, we see the 12 return to Jesus to tell him about everything that they have been doing. And many sermons are preached by the 12. And also, one of the markers of Jesus' ministry so far, if you've been with us, is present also. Demons are driven out and people are healed. In many ways, they're doing much the same thing that Jesus has been doing as he goes around the countryside. Though the reach of the message is multiplied as these six groups of two men each go out to proclaim that the time has come, the kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news. In fact, their mission trip to the neighbouring towns is one that is so Jesus-centric that instead of hearing about the 12, King Herod hears about Jesus. Their ministry in the countryside is an extension of Jesus' own ministry. So that with the rejection at home and the continuation of Jesus' mission, Mark then shows us the core message of chapter 6. As he shows us two different kings along with two different feasts. First we see the feast of Herod the king. Many of the people around Galilee were naturally trying to account for the huge displays of power that Jesus had. Along with the authoritative teaching that he spoke in various towns, it meant that some theories had started to come out as to who Jesus was. It seems to be clear that the people had no problem calling Jesus a prophet, as someone who was heralding the coming kingdom. But their thoughts don't really progress from there, except for a few people. Some of them say that he is Elijah, and others want to say that he is John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead. It is Herod's proclamation through fear that Jesus is somehow the ghost of John the Baptist. And that brings us a whole slab of important information. If you were here from the beginning of our series in Mark, you'll remember in chapter 1, verse 14, as Jesus' ministry starts to rise in prominence, we get the blunt comment about how John the Baptist was arrested. There's nothing more said at that point. However, Mark picks up the story in more detail here in chapter 6 and shows us exactly what happened to John and the tragic circumstances surrounding his death. It's important to note that the events we're about to look at aren't happening in the narrative of Mark. This is kind of a look back to the past, explaining what has happened in the past. Mark does this for a couple of reasons, but most important for us is the contrast between these two men, Herod and Jesus, that Mark makes. What Mark records for us about John the Baptist is a tragic story. We are told that an issue arose between John and Herod when Herod decided that he would marry his brother's wife. And naturally, John had problems with this, because all indications say that Herod's brother was still alive when this happened. And voiced his displeasure at the union. At John's displeasure of Herod's conduct, he's thrown in prison, although that's all they're able to do to him. Herod understands John to be a holy man, so he refrains from having him killed. Along with this, Herod is intrigued by the things that John taught about. So John is imprisoned, though Herod refuses to have him killed. Which brings us to the feast of our passage, the first feast of our passage. Mark records that Herod has a big birthday party where the nobility of the area attend. The daughter of Herodias, Herod's new wife, comes and does a dance, to which Herod declares that she's so impressive that he will give her whatever she wants. Probably naively, the girl goes to ask her mother, "What should I ask for? What sort of thing should I ask for?" And the answer from Herodias couldn't be more predictable. Herodias has wanted John killed for some time now. Now is her chance for action. So she tells her daughter to request the head of John the Baptist, and that is what she does. And at the risk of looking like a man who cannot keep his oath in front of the nobility, Herod carries out her request. He sends the executioner to the cell, and John is killed. John is beheaded. The prophet of the Lord is killed. And in a sick and twisted procession, John is paraded around like a prize, with the only ones that show any respect to John's body being his disciples as they put him in a tomb. Mark does not want to leave us with a positive picture of this feast and its king. Mark wants us to see that Herod the king is a tyrant who killed the Lord's prophet out of a weakness that made him give too much regard for his lover and the powerful people of the kingdom. He was prepared to kill the Lord's prophet for personal gain and favour. Herod is a picture of a selfish king who works for his own benefit. Immediately following the description of the events that led up to John's death, we're brought back to the main line in the narrative, where we are shown the second feast of the passage, the feast of Jesus the Messiah. The apostles come back to Jesus with the great news of all they've done in the surrounding villages. Much has been done as they've gone around preaching repentance, driving out demons and healing people. Well, one of the markers of Jesus' mission so far has been the huge crowds that have followed him wherever he has gone. This is a theme that continues as Jesus tells the 12 that they will go to a quiet place to eat and to get some rest from all the work they've been involved in, and also to get away from the crowds that followed the 12 back to Jesus. They get in the boat, but the crowds follow them, so that when they get to their location, there are 5,000 people waiting there. We kind of get the impression that as Jesus and the disciples go in their boat and the crowds follow him on the land, they kind of bring more people along with them to see what is going to happen. These 5,000 people are waiting there, and what does Jesus do? Jesus has compassion on these people. And the significant thing in this passage is the declaration that comes in verse 34. That these people were like sheep without a shepherd. With this reality acknowledged, Jesus begins to teach them. The reality of the location, meant that it was some distance from the nearest town, meaning that while it got later, the apostles became more and more nervous about the task that would inevitably come when these 5,000 people became hungry. I don't know about the biggest event that you've catered for. Craig catered for a lot of people recently. In my 30 years, I reckon the most people I've catered for is about 100. And even then, I think Kirsty did most of the work. Feeding people is stressful. It requires planning. It requires logistics, especially this amount of people. The 12 are probably still on a high from all the things they had seen and done in the villages. So faced with this problem, Jesus tells them to go and get food and feed the 5,000. Jesus tells the disciples to feed the 5,000. Now the apostles can't quite believe what Jesus is asking of them. They see the impossibility of the task at feeding this many people at a moment's notice. Now, feeding 5,000 people with no planning is an impossibility. Now, while they can partner in the work of Jesus' message going out, Jesus offers a reality check for his disciples. Now, while they take his message out, they ultimately are not like him. The impossibility of the task is easy work for Jesus. And miraculously, he gathers up the little food that was present and he provides for the need of the people in abundance with 12 baskets of leftovers. Jesus shows us two things in this passage in contrast to the first feast of Herod. He demonstrates that the people that follow him are in great need. They are in need of leadership. So he teaches them. They are in need of food and he provides for them with abundant levels of what they need. They have a hunger for leadership and they have a hunger for food. And Jesus provides them both. Mark is showing us the identity of Jesus, and the scene with Jesus walking on water is another example of Jesus proving his identity. Although sadly the apostles still don't quite understand what is going on. As Jesus comes and walks on the water, they think that he is somehow a vision or a ghost, similar to the expression of Herod, that Jesus was the ghost of John the Baptist. As Jesus walks on the water and gets into the boat and calms the sea, his power is displayed and his identity is proven once again. He is the powerful Son of God who commands even nature. Jesus' power is displayed, proving his identity once again. The blindness that the apostles and many of the other leaders have is not held by the crowds. They understand a little bit about who Jesus is, even if it kind of is just about his power that he displays. So the passage ends with a familiar scene for us as we've looked at Mark's gospel, as Jesus is once again mobbed as the sick seek healing. But where does this passage hit the ground for us? All through the minor prophets, in the Old Testament, there is the constant expectation of a great king shepherd who would one day come to perfectly take care of God's people. This good shepherd is in response to the leaders of God's people, who are often described as being bad shepherds. They earn the title of bad shepherds because they do not look out for their people. They only look out for their own interests to the detriment of others who they should be concerned for. Picking up that theme, it's quite obvious that in this story, the story of John's death, Mark is showing us that Herod is one of these bad shepherds. Herod is shown to be Israel's political shepherd, in a sense. But in reality, the people have no shepherd because he does not properly care for the sheep. His kingdom meant death for John, and this casts a shadow of death across his whole reign, as far as Mark is concerned. In contrast to Herod, Mark shows us Jesus, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the only one who has compassion, the only one who cares for the people that Herod should care for, by teaching them, providing them leadership, and also providing for them physically. Herod displays flippancy and acts in his own interest, while Jesus displays compassion, care, and love, and acts in the interests of others. So the first thing we see is that Jesus is the good shepherd king spoken of in the Old Testament, a one who cares for God's people while all others fail to do so. This passage is telling us to recognize who the real king is. Secondly, and flowing out of that point, ultimately we feel like Herod, the example of Herod we're given here, is an example that is distant from us. But the reality is that Herod is an example of every sinful human. It is our nature to act in our own interests for our selfish motives. Around 1 year from this story in Mark's Gospel is another event. An event where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would be captured, tried in a false court, killed on a Roman cross, buried in a stone tomb, only to rise to life again. He would ascend back to heaven, showing us that the King Shepherd of spoken in the Minor Prophets was not simply about an earthly power struggle between two men, but a vision of a King Shepherd who is the King of the whole universe. While it's our nature to act in our own interests, just like Herod, for our own selfish motives, just like Herod, Jesus totally acts out of the interests of others, as shown in part in Mark 6, shown fully on the cross. Third and finally, our problem is that all too often we think that we are in control, like we are the kings of our own world. This passage is a reminder that Jesus is so much more powerful than us. So we need to understand our place before him. Now, this is a great encouragement. The king of the universe is a king of compassion and service. But it also challenges some of us to take off our crowns, to apologize, and to rightly recognize him as the king of the whole universe and the savior of the world. Friends, the time has come. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news. Recognize Jesus as the only true king of this world and over your life, and you will see his glorious kingdom when he comes again in glory. Let me pray. Father, we thank you once again for your Son. We thank you that you sent him into this world. Father, we are sorry for the ways that we are just like the people in Jesus' hometown that reject him. Father, we ask that we will take off our crowns, recognize him as the Lord of the universe. And we thank you that if we do that, we will come into your kingdom on that final day. Amen.